when we get through tonight. Let's pray. Father, your passion and desire is for it to be well with us. Lord, you said that for your well-being, you bore stripes. For our well-being, Lord. So Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just come. Be both a teacher who leads us into all truth, Holy Spirit, and the comforter who comforts us with the truth that we hear. Lord, I pray that you would transcend words and thoughts, and that you would speak directly in your own unique and creative ways to each individual here. Just be an individual, personal word, Lord. Reveal to us your beauty, the wonders of your personality, and your purposes. Lord, we commit our time to you. Just fill us, Holy Spirit, even now. May this be a corporate worship time in our hearts as we hear your voice. Lord, you've wired us to hear your voice. So we just thank you for that now. In Jesus' name, amen. I was trying to think to where to tell you, turn your Bible to, but we'll get to that in a second. Some of the things I'm going to say tonight are familiar, but 1 John says that his love is a foreign kind of love because it's not something we can compare anything on a human level to. And because of that, it's never familiar to me. It's always new to me. And so even if I'm saying some things that I've said before and just adding some parts, I never feel like I'm repeating myself or when I hear somebody else speak truth about him and about his love for us, I never feel like they're repeating themselves, even if I'm listening to the same thing for 1,000 times, because it's never familiar. It's wonderful. It brings healing. But it's still in this. I'm still in this process of having my mind renewed to the truth, and so I'm going to share some familiar things and add some things as familiar things. I believe that you let the Word wash over you again and allow God to speak to you. Because one of the things that I believe that the Lord's trying to do for us here, for those who are coming, even during the day at our noon service, is he really radically wanting us to have our minds renewed about him and so that we can be transformed. I was sharing today that when Jesus spoke, just like John the Baptist were, Jesus made declaration, and declaration was about the kingdom of heaven, which is a whole different realm of reality. But he always said, repent. And even in Mark 1, he says, repent and believe the good news. The word good news there is the word gospel. He said, for the kingdom of heaven's here. And so this amazing news that the kingdom of heaven has invaded our reality, he wants us to enter in. But the way we enter into at ever deeper levels is repentance. Now, we think about repentance, we think about just like giving up sins, and that can be a part of repentance. But repentance just means to change your mind. And he says, I want you to stop thinking the way you've been thinking. It can be about sin, too, but just about wrong thinking. So that you can enter into the reality and the truth of the kingdom, because it's the truth that sets us free. And if you have been believing lies, and you hear truth, you have to change your mind so that you can embrace the truth and not cling to the lies that keep us in bondage. So I want us just to take another stab at some good news and see what the Lord can say to us. If you'll turn to Matthew 22. some of the things, particularly in this particular section, I've borrowed from others. I'm really indebted to people, faithful teachers, people like Mike Bickle, who have spoken in my life over the years on this particular subject. But I was sharing today at noon, and I shared in my devotional, if you get the devotional on As and Roars, about what Paul said, what the Holy Spirit said through Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, all things belong to you. And he says, whether Cephas, or whether it's Apollos, or whether it's Paul. That's a real awesome statement. He goes on and says other things, whether it's death or life, things present, things to come. And for years and years, I never understood what he meant. I mean, what do you mean? Cephas belongs to me? How can Peter belong to me? How can because of their spirituality and their anointing and their teaching. It's mine. If it's God, there's nobody has original thought. It all comes from the Holy Spirit. And I was saying today, sometimes we'll read something and go, man, you know, how does that person get that? And we glory in that person, but the truth is that if it's from God, it's yours now. I don't care who said it, what vocal cords were used or pen was used, it belongs to you. It's yours. The truth is yours. And so my prayer tonight is that as we see some things again, that you'll own this as your own personal revelation, because it is truth that sets us free. Alrighty? So what I want to talk about tonight is very simple. I want to talk to you about the purpose and the passion of God in fulfilling that purpose. So we turn to Matthew 22. There are two places in the Scripture that are kind of concluding messages. Jesus spent those three and a half years with his disciples. We've talked about this before, that in John 14 through 17, what's called the Upper Room Discourse, really most of it was spoken not in the Upper Room, but on the way to Gethsemane. And at Gethsemane, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and this was the 12, and they had followed him. He had poured so much into them. And this is the last things he spoke to them on the earth before his crucifixion, preparing them for what was to come. Amazing stuff in that section of Scripture. And you can't really understand what he's trying to say if you don't get that reality. This is like, again, I've said before, if you had a Bible study group that you spent sort of 24/7, 3.5 years, and you had one more shot to bring the conclusion, all the things you've been saying and that you needed them to hear to prepare them for the future, knowing there was going to be some bumpy places getting there, that's what the Upper Room Discourse is. Matthew 22 and 23, there are three parables that Jesus shares. And this goes beyond his disciples. This is a public word that he was speaking to all the people and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those people also. So this is Jesus's, before his crucifixion, last shot with them, to the crowd, to the public masses. His disciples were there, there were followers there, but there were also others that weren't followers yet. Now, the good news is, for the disciples, in the Upper Room Discourse, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was going to come live in them, and he said he'll continue to lead you into all truth. But for many of these, this was the last shot Jesus had to get them to understand what the heart of God was about, and what God's purposes were for them, what God's purposes were for you and me, for mankind, period. Alrighty? So this is an important section of Scripture, because again, just think, if you had one last chance to speak to a group of people, and you wanted them to understand the most important thing they needed to hear, you would say that to them. Here's the most important thing you need to get. Hoping to impact them with eternal value. So here it is. Matthew 22. Did I create enough drama for you to understand how important this is? Right. I hope so. Then. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. And he said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. It's like, okay, Lord, the last thing you're going to talk to these people about the thing that was most important to you that you needed to get across, you're going to talk to them about a wedding? And what he says that, if I want to tell you about the kingdom is like a king who gave a wedding for his son. You got to get this. This is the most important thing you can understand. Then he goes on and speaks. And it says, and he, the king, whose prepared or giving a wedding feast for his son. Now, what I want you to see in the language here, when he talks about guest, the word isn't guest there, it's just those who also are going to be at the table. You may see it in italics, and if you have a New American Standard. So this wedding and this invitation isn't to invite attendees to a wedding, but to invite participants to be a part of this wedding for his son, which is at the apex of the kingdom. You understand the difference? There's a difference between being a wedding guest and the bride. And what he's invited to is this corporate bride to participate in this wedding that he's prepared for his son. And he sent out his slaves, this is a parable, to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. There's a lot we can see in this section, but I want us to stop, I don't want us to get too bogged down. And again, this is tenacity, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. You understand, the wedding feast comes after the wedding. So if you're there for the wedding feast, it's because you're part of the wedding. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves, or his servants, and mistreated him and killed him. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Why weren't they worthy? Because something was wrong with them? Because they didn't deserve? No, he invited them. They were what worthy? Because they refused. You need to understand that. It's important. He doesn't call us to things because of our worth. Our worth is going to be established by whether we say yes or no. He says, go therefore to the main highways. And there's another gospel that says to the highways and to the byways. And as many as you can find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with those sitting at the table. When the king came to look in over the dinner guest or those at the table, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Now, people don't all go to weddings and have wedding clothes, but the wedding clothes is the wedding dress, and he was already prepared for them. It was free. It was a gift. But when he got there, looked in, there was one person there, but not in his wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how do you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. The king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, and few are chosen. Now, why was this guy not chosen? Because he simply chose not to put on a garment that was already prepared for him. You could put on, all right? That's not the focus. It's just an interesting side thing. Here's what I want you to see. In God's history, mankind, in redemptive history, and his dealing with creation and creating us, halfway through the process, like near the end of the Old Testament era, He didn't go, you know what would be really cool? If my son had a bride. We'll call her the church. And he'll have a bride that'll rule and reign with him forever as his eternal companion. Now hear me, that's not something God in the middle of the deal thought, this would be a neat idea to add to the thing. It was always his intention. And it's why you and I were created. Always. We were created. Humankind was created. You can see it. If you go, there's other stuff in this chapter we don't have time. But if you'll look in the middle of verse 36, it said the Pharisees were testing him, trying to catch him. And they said, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Look in the middle of this discourse about wedding and a bride. He said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. The first commandment, therefore the most important thing to God, is that He was looking for someone to be in partnership and love. God is looking for someone to love Him. And theologically, theologically would be a good word. Theology just means a word about God. But biblically, you see it all through the Old Testament, and you obviously see it in the New Testament. What God was looking for when He thought about you and thought about mankind, and He was creating an eternal companion for His Son to be His bride, who He could love, and of course the Father loved, Holy Spirit, but who He could love, and who would love Him in return in partnership with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind. That's the first and great commandment. And that's why the apex of human history will be the wedding feast of the Lamb. Because that's what your purpose for being created is all about. It's about and for love. So I just wrote a few things down. It says, God's eternal purpose for creation is to prepare an eternal companion for His Son, a bride. We were created to be the bride of Christ. And in this parable, He said, this is what the kingdom of heaven's like, is that humanity has been invited and is being invited to a wedding. Not to be attendees, but to be participant. Jesus is not just a king that will serve eternally, but He'll be a bridegroom king who will be loved forever. Now that's not new things that we're saying. We've heard these things before. But it's important that you understand that the God who is love, the purpose for which you were created, is to receive and be the recipient of love, because love's first about giving, but to love back, to love Him back. I don't know if you remember years ago, and I forget who said this. It may have been, is it John Etheridge? Is that his name? He or the guy who wrote the first book they wrote together made the statement that the fall, because we were created from the beginning for this to be accomplished, that the fall was as if humanity on the honeymoon crawled out the window of the hotel and ran off with a stranger. And God's redemptive plan was the Lord doing whatever was necessary, which was an extraordinary price He paid to win His bride, the bride of Christ, back. You with me? Let me show you a couple of things, familiar passages of Scripture. In the Old Testament, it talks about some of this. This is from Isaiah, chapter 62. These are familiar passages. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like the brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name, with the mouth of the Lord, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And you, speaking of God's people in the Old Testament, the Jews, will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. Remember Song of Solomon? Chapter 3, verse 11. Go forth, O believers, gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother, the Holy Spirit, has crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. You see, we anticipate that day, the wedding feast. The Scripture says in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring. It's the word that's used. And as you know, in Jewish understanding, that when you're engaged to someone, you're called their bride. They're called your husband, even though the marriage is not yet finalized. And usually that would last for about a year. It's like Mary was with Joseph. She was called his bride, even though they weren't, the marriage wasn't completed. And as much as we look forward to that apex in human history, it says it's the day of the gladness of his heart. Now, let me just ask you to stop, and you've heard me say this, but this is what I just read to you, but let it sink in concerning your value to Jesus. And therefore, you know what we said? Remember we said Sunday, we were talking about worship, that A.W. Tozer said that what a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him. So what do you think about God? What do you think about Jesus when you think about him and how he thinks about you? For so many believers, they think in terms of rejection and fear and disappointment. They fail. They've not done it right. And don't understand his heart for you. When we sin, we grieve his heart. He's not pleased with our behavior. But it doesn't change the fact that he was in pursuit. He stepped out of eternity into time. And divine, Catherine Siena says, the divine madness of the love of God. Jesus was his own dowry for his bride. We'll see more about that in a second. Isaiah 62 says, we're a royal diadem in the hand of the Lord. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken. That's our fallen condition. Nor to the Lamb will it be said, desolate. But you will be called, and this is Israel he's speaking to particularly, but this is to all the people of God. It's a prophetic word to those who are called to be the bride of Christ. But right here, Israel was not the most faithful people in the world. Do you know that? I mean, the book of Judges alone talks about 13 ups and downs with Israel. Apathy, carnality, revival. Apathy, carnality. 13 times. And he says, but you will be called, my delight is in her, for the Lord delights in you. Do you remember after a 16-year journey of kind of playing with rebellion in David's young life? When Ziklag, where his family and everything was, all burned to the ground in the end because of his nonsense. And his own people, his own soldiers wanted to just kill him because they lost everything too and it was all their fault. And it said, David strengthened himself in the Lord by declaring, but the Lord delights in me. That's crazy. And he said to him, your land will be married as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. You remember the scripture that says, anytime there's a repentant sinner, all the angels of heaven rejoice? Now you understand why. his bride. I'll read the last part, verse 12. I mean, this later, last part of this chapter. And they will call them thy holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is from Hosea. Remember the story of Hosea? I love his wife's name, Gomer. Hosea should have known straight up things were not going to go well when the Lord said you're going to marry somebody named Gomer. And especially when Gomer was a prostitute. God told him to marry this prostitute, and it wasn't bad enough she was a prostitute, but she had to be named Gomer also. Because he wanted to demonstrate to the people of God his unconditional love and how much he loved. And he also wanted to reveal to Israel their apathy and their apostasy, that their hearts had diminished towards him and they were playing spiritual adultery. But this is the prophetic word that he gives. Verse 18, it says, and it will come about in that day when he wins their hearts, when he wins Israel, when he says that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Baali. And the word Baali is the word master, but the word Ishi is the word husband. It's in the Old Testament. And of course, the Song of Solomon is just full, right? And I love this scripture. This is Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 7. Listen to his heart. Even when he handed his people over for correction, you know, he says, verse 7, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. Why did he do that? To awaken her heart. To judge anything that would come between love, him, and his sought-after bride. See, one of the things that God does with us who are Gentiles by heritage, what does the Scripture say in Romans? Israel was his original people. They were those were people of race who were also called to be part of his bride, and he wants to use us to make them jealous. That our encounter and transformation and experience the love of God to make them jealous. The testimony that Jews aren't just flocking to the kingdom is that the church doesn't still get or celebrate or live in the reality of being the bride of Christ. I've told you this before. I have a very simple eschatology about when Christ is coming again. Am I post-millennial? Am I pre-millennial? Am I amillennial? I don't have a clue. And really, it's pretty irrelevant to me. What I am is I have a bridal eschatology. It says in the last chapter of Revelation that when the church and the bride say come, when the church and the bride say come, when like Song of Solomon chapter 8, when the bride says, hurry, my beloved, that's going to compel the Lord to come. When he's won the heart of his church at such a level that we're walking in volunteer holiness out of passion and love for him. What's tragic is some people have taken the message of God's great love for us as an excuse to just do anything they want to do because they think, well, he loves me, so I'll just do anything I want to do. Really? Then I would question whether you really encounter the love of God. The love of God provokes us to love him back. And loving him with all of our heart and soul, mind, and strength is holiness. I wouldn't want to do anything that would displease him or embarrass him. Amen? Now, turn to John chapter 19. That was kind of the preliminary setup to a very familiar place in Scripture. As I've shared with you for the last couple of years and did again Sunday, John is this unique, amazing book. Jesus came, it says in John 1:18, said, no man has seen God at any time, but I've come to explain him to you. And the Jewish people who are called to be the bride of Christ also, they had a false view of God and the heart of God. They could not see themselves like that because they saw him as an exacting, judging, rejecting God whose only concern is that they kept the rules. And he was prepared always to condemn and to judge. And Jesus came along and the Father led him just to bust out all that and to declare and make very clear God's passion is love. What's at the heart of who he is goodness. And he's come to heal and to make whole. He's come to win a bride. He's come to express and give away love and to be loved in return. So Jesus does all these amazing things again for CTK, or as we talked about Sunday, all those incredible examples that we'll talk about again this Sunday. We look at true worshipers, true adorers, and how he used the woman at the well. This woman at the well, five husbands, living with a guy, this heretic. She was a Samaritan. She was a heretic. And yet, that's the person he uses as the example to call people to be true adorers who will love him, adore him in spirit and truth. What? Our worth before him is established by our yes in terms of our experience, our worth before him. Our worth is established by the cross. Our being able to experience our worth is simply our yes as opposed to no to him. So he does these things over and over again in the Gospel of John. As I said to you before, I mean, the Gospel of John's got things in it that's not anywhere else in the gospel, any other gospel. You know, the whole upper room discourse is there. John laying his head on the breast of Jesus, calling himself from that point forward. The only thing he ever referred to himself as from that point forward as the disciple whom Jesus was loving. He had a revelation of the love of Christ. He heard the heartbeat of Jesus. You know, it just blew him away, changed his life forever. He encountered the love of Jesus. Again, John was the only one who went and stood at the cross after everybody left. He fled. He went back, I'm convinced, because he remembered his head on the breast of Jesus, and he realized, oh my gosh, this isn't something to be afraid of. This is something to embrace. Of course, this is how far love would take him. And John standing at the cross was his response to the heartbeat of Jesus. His response to embracing the fact that he was the disciple whom Jesus was always loving, just like you are. But he embraced it. And his standing at the cross and risking everything was his response of love, his absolute total abandonment of love to Jesus. You're either governed by consciousness of love or you're governed by consciousness of fear. Those are the only two things. Every human, what's the first emotion after the fall? They hid themselves from each other and they hid themselves from God. Fear. In all of its awful forms. And every human being, every believer, lives with a consciousness of love and the wonders that that brings, or a consciousness of fear and all the horrible fruit that brings forth. John lived in a consciousness of love, and it was the love of Christ that does it. We love because he first loved us. And so he stood willing to pay any price. Everybody else fled because they were still governed by fear. But when you get to John 19, it's the crescendo, it's the creme de la creme, it's the coup de grace, it's the ultimate manifestation of the true nature of God's heart and Jesus' passion. Now remember again, what's God after? What is the Father after? Why were you created to be the bride of Christ? And so here's Jesus having exhibited the heart of the Father over and over again in 3.5 years, all the healings and stuff he did. It wasn't just to help that person. Of course it was. But he was revealing the true nature of the Father, his goodness, his loving kindness. So the purpose of God is to, the Father, is to prepare a bride for his eternal companion, for his son. But his passion drove him to Holy Week. To see that happen, driven by love, He went through all that he went through. And again, picture in your mind all the things, like if you saw the movie The Passion, all those images and the brutality that he endured. We know that the Gospels say that he didn't just say one time, Father, forgive them, for they know what they did. He didn't know what they do. He said that the language there is in the imperfect tense. So he repeated it over and over again with every blow, with every spit, every mock, every slap, every strike. Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. Because you see, one of the things Jesus understood, if he was going to win our hearts, we would have to actually believe, first and foremost, we were forgiven for crawling out that window and running off with this horrible stranger, Satan. So Jesus goes through all that he goes through, and when he gets to the cross, and CTKers, you've heard this before, but I want you to see these cool connections in just a second. That when he's at the cross, and John is the only gospel that has the word, it's finished. It's the only gospel where Jesus says, I thirst. It's the only gospel that tells the story of his heart being pierced and blood and water coming forth. Now, as I've said to you before, these people who pierced him were standing on the ground. So they pierced his side up. And what the church has always believed and done in icons and portraits is that it pierced up, struck his heart, and blood and water came forth. His pierced heart and wounded heart. Zechariah 12 talks about redemption come flowing from this fountain, this crimson fountain that came from the piercing of the Son of God. So only John says those things because John's this extravagant book written by one who was like 92 years old when he wrote it, 95 years old, who wrote this book on the Isle of Patmos, who wrote this book, who knew he was a disciple Jesus loved. He wanted to reveal the love of Christ. So there are things that he said that all the other disciples knew, but John witnessed personally. And it's like he was the only one who had permission, who had the right to say some of these things. So when you get to John chapter 19, verse 28, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all scriptures had been accomplished, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that Psalm 69, he said, I thirst. You know what? You know, we've said over the years, this isn't about Jesus being physically thirsty. Jesus knew he would soon be in the presence of his Father, and there'd be no physical thirst. This was the crescendo. Jesus is saying, and the language there is like, I thirst eternally. I've always thirsted. I still thirst. The thirst is just there. And the person I learned this from, years and years ago, one of the mentors from a distance was Mother Teresa. Just drove her life and drove her ministry, the thirsting heart of Christ, the infinite thirst of Jesus. And what Jesus was saying is he's on the cross and he's lived the life that he's lived. He stepped out of eternity, allowed himself to suffer a temptation, to be humiliated and rejected, to go through all the physical abuse he went through. And hanging on the cross, Jesus then explains what it was all about. I thirst for you. I thirst for my bride. The Father is preparing a bride, and you need to know all of this is because I thirst. God thirsts for you. He thirsts for you to receive His love and to love Him in return, to quench the thirsting heart of Christ. I wish I had never taught it before so I could like run around and teach it like I'd never taught it before. But I know CTKers, you've heard this so many times. So bear with me. But I never get tired of hearing or talking about it because it just stuns me. This was Jesus' statement of explanation of what this was all about and why he went through all this. And then they offer him this sour wine standing there. They offer him on hyssop, same thing that was used to paint blood on the doorpost when God delivered the Jews in Exodus 12 from their slavery and bondage to the Egyptian. They brought it to his mouth. You know that Jesus refused it in other Gospels. And when Jesus therefore received the sour wine, he screams, "It's finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And as, again, the word "it's finished," all my Christian life I used to hear, this is an accounting term, paid in full. That's what this means. Well, of course it does mean that. But it means much more than that. Jesus just cried out, "It's finished, Lord." Jesus cried out, "I thirst, Lord. This is what we've done. If you want to know, if you're looking up at me at the cross, you want to know, why would you go through this? Why would you put yourself through this?" You know, the Jew, "Well, if he's really the Son of God, why didn't he just come down off of there?" Because he thirsts. What we did had to be paid for so the forgiveness could happen, so there wouldn't be any barrier. He thirsts. And then when he said it's finished, it means much more than paid in full. The word there is, the idea is, "We've done it, Father. We've showed them, I've cried out and declared to them what this is all about, that we thirst for them. You created them to be my bride. I've decreed my thirst for them." I didn't say, "I hate you from the cross. I reject you from the cross. How terrible you are from the cross." I mean, even one place, what did he say again? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Dismas, one of the two thieves who mocked Jesus, at some point began to rebuke the other one who was mocking him. And he said, "This man's innocent. Why would you mock him?" Well, he'd been mocking him too, one of the other Gospels said. And he looks up Jesus, he said, "Rabbi," or "Master," "Lord, this day remember me in paradise." And he said, "You will be with me." What happened to him? He heard Christ say to him again and again, "Forgiven, forgiven, 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 forgiven. I thirst." And he realized he wasn't just another person being crucified. Nobody but God could love like that. He was a Jew. His mind had been clouded. This is what they had always said was supposed to be like. And somehow the veil is removed by encountering the unconditional, fierce, thirsting love of God. But here's what I want you to see. When Jesus said, "It's finished," we've done it. "Well, Father, I've revealed the true nature." John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time, but Lord, I come to reveal you." He said, "I've finished. I've done it. I've revealed the true nature of your heart." But I want you to hear this. The New Testament is in Koine Greek. Most of the Jews, they could use Koine Greek, but their everyday language was Aramaic. They could speak Hebrew, but Hebrew had not been spoken as the common language for over 500 years. They spoke Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew, but not. It's unique. But the Hebrew word and the Aramaic word that Jesus spoke from the cross is a word, and this is something I saw the other day in what's called the Passion Bible. Luke got it for his birthday, and I was just breezing through. I've got it on my Kindle. I've had it for a long time. This guy was doing this word study. The word "it's finished," and he translated it in this Passion Gospel, is Jesus cried out. What they heard is, "It is finished, my bride." Because that word, "it is finished," can also be translated as the same word for bride. Do you hear that? "It is finished, my bride." There's nothing else I can do to make you understand how much I love you. You don't have to be afraid. You're forgiven. Just come. I thirst for you. It's done, my bride. I've done it, my bride. I've done what's necessary to win my bride. And then he goes on and says, hear this. And the Jews, therefore, because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, so they couldn't hold themselves anymore up, and they would go ahead and suffocate and drown their own fluid. And he said, so they could be taken away, so they could go ahead and die. Soldiers, therefore, came, broke the legs of the first man. The other man was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But the soldier, to make sure, or just to inflict humiliation or whatever, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now what? Here's a quote from verse 37 from Zechariah. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Scripture says that we're born again because of the blood of Christ and the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you, and especially for all you moms, what happens, what thing else happens when blood and water come forth? Birthing. Why did God let his son's heart be pierced? Because he wanted us to know that the birthing of the bride of Christ came forth from the bleeding heart of Jesus. When Jesus said, "It's finished, my bride," he had given the opportunity for the birthing of his bride to come forth. That people in response to his love now would say yes to him. I just think that's amazing. How can y'all be so quiet? I need to read a 4 spiritual law booklet and get you born again. Without turning there, just to remind you of a story. Remember the story? A good example. Here's an awesome quote from Bernard of Clairvaux. He said this: "He won me over entirely by giving himself entirely to me." Jesus abandoned everything for us. He said, "It's finished, my bride. I've done. What else can I do to prove you my love? It's through this, my heart being broken, my heart bleeding for you, that my bride will be birthed." Remember Mark 14, we won't turn there. But that's the third time that Mary of Bethany, or Mary Magdalene, poured oil in the feet of Jesus. The first time she met Jesus, she poured some oil in his feet when she was delivered from 7 demons because she was a prostitute. She encountered his love. The second time she poured oil on Jesus' feet, which we'll talk about that some on Sunday, is in John chapter 12, after her brother Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they had dinner in his house. But understand what that oil was, that alabaster vial of oil. Again, CTKers, you've heard me say this. It was her bridal gift. Brides would say that. Their fathers would give this to him. It would be worth, for us today, maybe $50,000. And they would save that precious oil on the wedding night. They would break open the vial and pour it on the feet of her husband as an expression, "I give my all to you. Break my vial. I give everything to you." Well, she poured oil the first 2 times. But in Mark chapter 14, Jesus talks about she does it again. But this time she breaks the vial. And whatever oil was left, like a bride at the feet of her bridegroom, pours it all out on him. And they rebuke her and they say, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for so much money, a year's wage, and given to the poor." And Jesus said, "What this woman has done to me," not for me, but to me, "wherever the gospel is preached, shall be spoken of for her." He said, "For she has prepared my body for burial." Now, again, remember what we've talked about. She got it. John got it. She got it. She was the first person that Jesus revealed himself to. I think that's in John 2. When he was resurrected. Not his mother, not Peter, not John, the beloved, but Mary Magdalene. I think what he's saying here is this, is that she understood. Though she loved him extravagantly, she understood. Mark 14 tells us, oh, this is how far his love's going to take him. He's going to abandon everything for me, even his life. And she was saying in response, what? Therefore, I abandon everything in response to you. I'll love you with all my heart, all my soul, and with all my mind. And that, he said, everywhere the gospel is preached, the call to abandonment to the love of Christ is the message and the goal of the gospel. There's a couple other things I was going to say, but I won't say. But his love, again, he won her over entirely by giving himself entirely to her. At the cross, Jesus was saying, it's finished, my bride. My hope is I'm now going to win you over entirely. My bride will be birthed. You're born againness. You're being rebirthed in the Spirit. You were born into being a bride of Christ. Jesus said, it's finished, my bride. I've given myself entirely to you in hopes that you'll give yourself in abandonment entirely back to me. Isn't that awesome?
Amen.
Well, that's his story. And I'm sticking to it. That's right. Lord, cause this word to bear fruit. Lord, rearrange our thinking. Cause us to see us the way you see us. To feel about us the way you feel about us. So that our hearts can be encamped and conquered to love you back, to quench your thirst as your bride for love. This is our calling. This is the purpose for our creation. Lord, we'll never really be whole until we're fulfilling the purpose which we were created. This is our destiny. It's our eternity. Teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.